Thank you for leading us in worship. Come, thou long-expected Jesus. It's hard to believe that next Sunday is the first Sunday of Advent, and it's wonderful for us to consider this. This is the time of the prophets. Shortly after the final prophet spoke, there was 400 silent years, and it was this Advent, this waiting, looking for the coming of Christ. This Sunday, we're considering the gospel according to the book of Joel, one of the minor prophets. I would invite you to turn there. It is only three chapters. And in this book, like many of the other prophets, we see that it is out of love that God declares to his people, "You are sinful." God does this so that they will know that he is the righteous judge, that he is rightly the one who declares what is right and wrong. And there's no escaping the righteous judge. This is the message of the prophets. The word of the Lord came to the prophet, and then the prophet spoke, "Thus says the Lord." But it is also so that they would know that he is a loving redeemer, that he has a plan of mercy, true redemption for sin, that he will judge his own perfect son in our place for our sin. That's why the prophets focus so clearly on judgment, because we can only have salvation through judgment. The point of Jesus is that he takes our deserved judgment. We need the prophets. We need this message because we so fully embrace God's grace when we understand it. It's the gospel revealed to us in the Old Testament, bringing us to Christ. That's why in 2 Corinthians 5, I was so struck again this week by it. It is so good for me to spend so much time in the prophets. I can't wait to get to the New Testament. And this great hope in 2 Corinthians 5, 20 and 21, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Not a self-improvement plan, not a more righteous version of ourselves. No, there was this great exchange, wasn't it? Our sin for his righteousness. Only grace, only mercy. So that by the time we get to the New Testament, we know this well. Let me say it again to you this morning in a little bit more of a personal way, like it struck me this week. What the prophets teach us is that the God who loves you is declaring to you, you are sinful, so that he will be able to deal with our sin and bring renewal and revival to our souls, because Jesus, his perfect son, died in my place for my sins. If we face the light, our sins will be exposed. We will feel guilt as we ought to. And we will be humbled as we ought to be. And what we do next will reveal how God is working in us. When we humbly approach God in faith, even with all our sin, and the light in its brightness is revealing our need, we come to repentance. I thought again this week of those wonderful words in Hebrews chapter 4, in my own soul, to know this and understand this and the great washing over my heart of God's grace. Therefore, in Hebrews 4:14, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize in our weaknesses, but one who's tempted in all ways just as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and grace to help in our time of need. Can you hear the kindness of the Spirit? The work of the Holy Spirit is to convict us of sin. And he does it rightly, revealing our hearts. But the wonderful message of the prophets is that we are called to turn to the Lord, the very righteous, perfect judge who also brings redemption and cleansing from our sin. This is why we need the prophets. Do you remember the message last Sunday in the book of Hosea? It was a bit of a hard message for us to hear. But it is the most loving work of God in revealing the preparation for our redemption in our hearts when he points out our sin and our need for a Savior. Sometimes you come to church and you feel like, Lord, you know the truth in my innermost being that nobody else sees. I can fool a lot of people. I fool my friends, my family, my spouse, and maybe we've even fooled ourselves. But we can't fool God. The Holy Spirit sees us as we are. God does not see the way man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. But this is a message of a wonderful transformation. When God is speaking through Hosea, he's revealing all of the other loves of his people. What are the other loves? But he's calling us back to love him first. That's what all the prophets are doing. Calling us to return to the Lord. We had the words read for us in Hosea chapter 6. Let me just remind you, just listen. You just heard it this morning as Josh read to us. Come, let us return to the Lord. For he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down that he will bind us up. And after 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. Do you see it? This is the message of all the prophets. And when we only read the New Testament, we miss it all. This is the gospel according to all of Scripture. So I'd like us to pray and ask God to dig around in our souls, to bring us to this joyful place of repentance and renewal and joy in the Lord as he continues to work. Would you pray with me? Kind Father, in your loving mercy, we come to the light. Even as your children, our sin is exposed when we come to you. And it is a good thing because you are revealing to us where we need to be healed, where we need to be forgiven, where we need to be humbled and broken and hurt so that you can heal us. We're coming to you. Will you heal us, Lord? For some, we've got away and we are returning. We return guilty, but trusting in your grace. Oh, work in us to trust your grace. Will you speak the word of grace this morning as a working grace that is still working in our hearts and minds, and reveal your truth again in the book of Joel? Speak to us, Lord, like in Hosea. When you take us away from all our other lovers and loves, and you take us into the wilderness, and you speak tenderly to us, Let your word speak to us again as it did last Sunday and every Sunday as we anticipate that you will speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I was struck this week that for some of the prophets, and my suspicion is for all the prophets, I've never studied and spent so much time in reading the prophets in the Old Testament, but I know this for certain, that some of the prophets, they speak out of the text of another Old Testament scripture, which they have been studying. So what happens in some of these prophets is they're reading the Bible, they're doing their devotions, they're studying the scriptures. And as they do, they use it as a foundation that they would speak from, and then moved by the Holy Spirit, God gives them further revelation. Ongoing revelation. We're told in the New Testament that the prophets were moved along by the Holy Spirit. Joel is just like Daniel. It seems like Daniel, if you remember, back in Daniel 9, it's just a few pages back, you can just turn there. In Daniel chapter 9, here is the prophet Daniel, and Joel is a lot like this. He's studying the Old Testament in Daniel 9, and it's like a foundation for what is about to come. God already spoke through Jeremiah, then God prepares him, and then God gives a new revelation. And God speaks through Daniel. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, the prophet Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And so as he's reading, he's moved by God again. And look what happens. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him. It's amazing, isn't it? Not just answers to prayer, but actually seeking the Lord, his God. By prayer and petitions, mercy, fasting, sackcloth, ashes, I prayed to the Lord my God, made confession. And if you want to confess, this is an incredible chapter of confession. Goes all the way down. So out of what he's reading in the prophet Jeremiah and the books, it sounds like there were other prophets he was reading or other portions of the Old Testament. But look how the prayer ends in verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. And it's while he was speaking and praying and confessing sins in verse 20. Before the Lord my God, for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision of the first, came to me in swift flight in the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I've now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning, your pleas of mercy, a word went out, and I've come to tell you, you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks, or you recall, we saw 77s, are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Daniel's reading in the book of Jeremiah, and he's talking about 70 years. And then Gabriel comes and explains that it's not just 70 weeks, it's 77s. It's 70 years times 7 times of 70 years. What he's actually saying is it's 490 years. And we know this is true because in verse 24, it is an end to sin. It is atonement for sin that is an everlasting righteousness. And after the prophets, after Daniel in this short time, there's a short period, then there's 400 silent years, and then Christ comes. And the prophecy that is given that is new, that was not in Jeremiah in the same way, is given through Daniel, pointing to Christ. This is what we find in the book of Joel. If you turn to the book of Joel, we will see the very same thing. What Joel is doing here, I believe for those who are Old Testament students, it will become obvious. There are two primary Old Testament passages that Joel is referring to. The first one is Deuteronomy 28, with the blessings and the curses. The second is Exodus, after the sin of the golden calf and God's revelation of who he is. Now, it's hard for us to know when the book of Joel was written. Generally, there's this great agreement that it's written to Judah in the south and Jerusalem, though he does talk about Israel, and it's important for us to understand here that when he talks about Israel, he's talking about his people, the people of God, not just Israel in the northern kingdom. So most people believe that he's talking about Jerusalem in the south, that Israel may have already gone into Assyrian captivity, but whatever the case, Judah and Jerusalem is in trouble, as Joel gives his prophecy. Some actually believe, many scholars believe, that Joel was written after God's people returned from Babylon, and they're just recounting what happened. And it could be the case. It's hard to know. Joel doesn't tell us. But whatever the case, this morning, we are looking back and recounting what happened. It does seem to be about Judah and Jerusalem in the south. Look at chapter 1, verse 9. The grain offerings, drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord, referring to the temple in Jerusalem. Look at verse 13. Grain offerings, drink offerings at the end of the verse are withheld from the house of the Lord. Look at verse 14. There's this call to consecrate a fast at the very end to the house of the Lord your God, to cry out to the Lord. And then in verse 16, the food is cut off before your eyes, joy and gladness from the house of the Lord. So whether Jerusalem and the temple have been destroyed already, or they're returning and they've rebuilt a small temple and they are struggling, it is really clear that there is a warning here for God's people. It is calling them to return to the Lord out of mercy. The two Old Testament passages are Deuteronomy 28. I would like to invite you to turn there. It's going to help us. We're not going to read it. We'll just do a few touchdown points, and then we'll come back to Joel. So keep your finger there. But Deuteronomy 28 is incredibly important to understand what is going on in Joel. This is on the border, on the edge of going into the promised land. Moses is speaking, but Moses will not go with them. And he tells them that when you go into the land that God will give you, that you are to be careful to love the Lord and follow the Lord. Remember, this is Deuteronomy chapter 6. The primary reason of all the Old Testament law was that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and your mind and your strength. And later he's going to say, rend your hearts. It's not just about strict obedience to commands and a law, but it's to reveal what is in your heart in Deuteronomy 6. In Deuteronomy 8, Moses says that God brought you in the wilderness and gave you his law to test you, to see what was in your heart. It was a response to God. And just like Hosea, he says, you've forsaken the Lord. Look at chapter 28. Look at the title at the very beginning of verse 1, Blessings for Obedience. This is what will happen. And if you go through and you circle every time it describes the Lord, it is unbelievable. Look at verse 9. The Lord will establish you as a holy people, holy to himself. It's what God is doing amongst his people. It's all these blessings, all these results of loving the Lord with all your heart. But then look at verse 15. Curses for disobedience. And he tells us why. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all his commands and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And then we have this list of all these results of rejecting the Lord. Look at verse 20. The Lord will send on you curses, confusions, frustration. He's explaining all that will happen until you're destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds because you've forsaken me. It's not just a formula. It's not just the seven deadly sins. If I do this, I get this. No, it's actually the rejection of God himself. Because you have forsaken me, verse 21, the Lord will make a pestilence stick to you until he's consumed you off the land that you are entering to take possession of. It's amazing. He's actually going to remove them of the land. And he's telling this even before they go into the land. Look at all this description. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease, with fever, inflammation, fiery heat, and with drought, and with blight, and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish, and the heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth underneath you shall be iron. This is like as hard as a rock is what we're supposed to understand. There's no rain. The heaven is shut up like bronze. And look what it says in verse 24. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder. What does he mean? From heaven, dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed. The only rain they will see is dust storms. This is pretty severe. In fact, if you read chapter 28, there are things that are so hard to accept. You can read it on your own. So God is going to do this, but then look at 25, and the Lord will cause you to be defeated by your enemies. There are two ways that throughout the Old Testament, this is what God spoke through Moses as they went into the promised land, but there's two ways that God spoke warnings to his people. One was through natural disasters. That's verse 24. There will be no rain. And it's all the way through the chapter. We could read the whole chapter and you will see it just continues. It's like the plagues in Egypt. Look at verse 27. The Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt and tumors. And it goes on to describe it. Look at verse 60. And he will bring upon you all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid. They will cling to you. Look at verse 68. And the Lord will bring you back in ships to Egypt, back into bondage. It was God's judgment on Egypt. And look at verse 38. Though it doesn't mention Egypt, it's obvious. You shall carry much seed into the field and gather in little, for the locusts shall consume it. The last three plagues in Egypt was the locusts. Destroyed the land, and then darkness, the ninth plague. And then death, the tenth plague. This is God's early warning system. The second warning is in verse 25, is when the Lord would bring their enemies' armies against them. Look at verse 36. The Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to the nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, and you shall become a horror and a proverb, a byword among the peoples where the Lord your God has led you away. Verse 49, the Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, the end of the earth swooping down like an eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand. At the end of 63, and you shall be plucked off the land that you are entering to take possession. And the Lord will scatter you among the nations from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. It's like Joel is reading directly from the book of Deuteronomy. This is Joel 1 and 2. Turn back to Joel 1 and 2. Look how it begins in chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. This is in the book of Joel. Tell your children, your children's children. And what is he saying that is happening? In verse 4, locusts. It is the early warning system. God brings natural disaster against his people, and the prophet is reminding them that this is something that they know is coming. God promised it even before they went into the promised land, and here they are. Look what it says. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust have eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locusts have eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine. He's saying you are not noticing what's going on. God is sending a warning. There is no mistake about what is coming next in the minds of God's people. Natural disaster and military destruction. Look at verse 5. Verse 6, is coming up against my land, powerful beyond number. And then in verse 7, he goes right back to natural disaster. I think what Joel is doing is he hasn't got to the nation that is coming yet. But he's saying it's this army of locusts that is destroying the land is just like an army. He's going to get there in chapter 2. But look how he describes it in verse 7. You laid waste my vine, fig trees, bark, and branches. Put on sackcloth and weep. Return even now to the Lord before the marauding armies come. Look at verse 9. The priests are mourning. Fields are destroyed. The ground mourns. Grain is destroyed. The wine dries up. The oil in its anguish. The tillers of the soil. The vine dresses. The wheat. The barley. The harvest. You can see it all the way through in verse 10 and 11. And the repeated phrase dries up in verse 10 is repeated again twice in verse 12. The vine dries up. The fig tree languishes. The trees of the field dries up. And ultimately their gladness dries up. Joel is reading Deuteronomy 28. When the ground is as hard as iron. Natural disaster. God is warning his people of what is coming. And then he calls for repentance. You can see in verse 13. It's a beautiful picture in Joel, even before it gets to the military army. And he's describing to them that they need to humbly cry out to the Lord in verse 13. Put on sackcloth. Verse 14, consecrate a fast, a solemn assembly, and cry out to the Lord. And throughout the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is a time when God judges in that moment, when he judged Achan. And it's repeated over and over again. The day of the Jordan is the day of the Lord is this immediate judgment with an ultimate day of the Lord that is coming. We need the prophets. They call us to return to the Lord. The severity of this natural disaster is humbling. Even after he calls them to fast and cry out to God, look at verse 17. He continues again. The grain has dried up. The beasts groan, the herds and cattle are perplexed. There's no pasture for them. The flocks and sheep suffer. If you are a farmer, you've ever considered this. In the winter, you will go out in minus 30 and chop a hole in the ice just so your animals have something to drink. And here, all of the land is suffering. And then he switches the picture. He says it's dried up in verse 17. In verse 19, he describes it as fire. It's devoured. The flame is burned. That's what it's like. It's completely destroyed. And even the water brooks have dried up and the fire has devoured them. This is all still natural disaster. He's already hinted in verse 5 and 6 that it's like an army. But there's no mistake what is coming. And then in chapter 2, it picks up even with greater intensity. If Joel was preaching this morning, it would be absolutely clear in your hearts. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm. Now it's going to be total destruction. Let the inhabitants of the land tremble. The day of the Lord is coming. It is near. It's a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness there is spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people. Remember the last three plagues? Locusts, and then darkness, and then death. It's amazing because this is the description of when there is a judgment of God. It's a day of the Lord, and then it's described as darkness and gloom. Judgment, blackness, and this powerful people. He goes on with the image of fire in verse 3. It devours before them, and it burns. This flame burns. Look at this incredible picture in verse 3. Ahead of this devouring army, it's like the Garden of Eden. It's green and luscious, and things are growing. But behind them, it's completely destroyed. Desolate wilderness, nothing escapes them. Describes war machine and horses and chariots. The flame of fire in verse 5 is devouring the stubble like a powerful army drawn up in battle. Warriors and soldiers in verse 7. They march in verse 8 and verse 9. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. There's nothing that can stop them. Look how terrifying verse 9 is. They leap up on the city. They run upon the walls and climb up in houses, enter through the windows like a thief. And he's using and mixing this picture of the locust and the army, but he's truly saying is a great and powerful people in verse 2. And look how it's described again in verse 10. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw from their shining. The Lord utters his voice. God is doing this. This is God's judgment on his people, exactly like Deuteronomy 28. And isn't it amazing in verse 11, before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? How can you accept that final statement in verse 11? Who can endure it? You can't. Who can stand against God? Natural disaster followed by military invasion. Joel wants them to be warned of the severity of it. That God's judgment is certain. It is sure. And yet, in all of this, Joel is declaring that God is willing to forgive sin to those who repent. Verse 12 is in the context of chapter 1 and 2. Yet even now, declares the Lord, even now, return to me. Joel is declaring this, but it's not Joel declaring it. It is the Lord who is speaking. The very one who is the righteous judge, who commands the armies, says to his people. And he's not just saying, do a whole bunch of good things that can outweigh your bad. No, he says, return to me. With all your heart. Not just your behavior. Not just your money. Not just with all your Christian ways you try to prove it. But truly with your heart. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. And then we come to the second passage that Elroy read for us. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. This is from Exodus 34. And we don't have time to go there, but Honestly, it is one of the most beautiful portrayals of forgiveness. God's people have committed one of the greatest sins. They worship the calf and the god of Egypt. Not only did they forsake God, but they worshiped what they made with their own hands. And we are tempted to do the same. We don't have golden calves, but we worship our own abilities, our stuff, our strength, our health, our control of our own lives, and maybe even worse, our control of others. Until we lose power, until we lose status, no longer have health, no longer are able to control the lives of others and circumstances. And you know, this might surprise you, but we are most vulnerable to sin when we have our greatest success. Because we do it on our own. We go after our own golden calves. We worship the work of our own hands. Yet even now, this message is for you, and it is for me. Yet even now, it is still true. If you need to repent this morning, you know it is true. The Holy Spirit will speak to you. Your heart begins to pound, and you know the truth that this is God speaking. Yet even now declares the Lord, return to me. With all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. Even after the greatness of the sin of the golden calf, there is one reason we can return to this righteous judge because of who he is. Why? Because he is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Joel is speaking to a people that know this and understand it. And he continues to call repentance. Even in the rest of these verses, who knows whether he will turn and relent? God is not someone you can control. So it kind of puts us in this possibility place. It's not just a formula. You just say the word and then you control God. No, it's up to God who will have mercy. In Exodus 33, in Romans 9. But Joel continues and he calls for repentance. Verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion. He's going back to his first message in chapter 2, verse 1. Call a solemn assembly. Consecrate yourselves. It's so important that the bride and bridegroom put their wedding on hold in verse 16. Let the priests and the ministers weep. And a call to true, honest repentance. But then something changes in verse 18. And in verse 18, there is this powerful picture of God's response. Then the Lord becomes jealous for his land and has pity on his people. If you have time, go back and read Deuteronomy 30. What happens after this? The kindness of God leads his people to repentance in Romans 2:4. And it's revealed here. They repent. And there's this great reversal. Do you see it? I'm sending you grain and wine and oil. It's the reversal of this natural disaster, this warning against them. In verse 20, it's this great reversal of the military and the army that's coming against them to judge them by God's own hand. I will remove the northerner from you and drive them into the parched and desolate land. So God will judge the nations. And it goes on. You can read it. I don't want to spend all our time here. But there's rain that is coming in verse 23. The threshing floors will be full. The trees will give their fruit in 22. And then in 24, there's this fullness, overflowing of wine. I wonder if it's an allusion to John chapter 2 with the abundance of wine when the Messiah comes. And then God does more than just reversing. Then Joel begins to get a vision of a prophecy that is beyond Deuteronomy 28 and Exodus 34. This is new. Look at verse 26 at the end. And my people shall never again be put to shame. There is something here that has the permanence of a deliverance that is absolutely eternal. He says it again at the end of verse 29, and my people shall never again be put to shame. It's like these great bookends at both sides. And what do you find in the middle? You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is no one else. Now remember, Israel is used here not just to describe the northern kingdom. It's used to describe the people of God. We know that because in both of those phrases, my people shall never again be put to shame. And he says it again, my people shall never again be put to shame. There is this eternalness to this promise. And then we come to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in verse 28 and 29. And it shall come to pass afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. The promise of an eternal kingdom, an eternal salvation. Something Joel looked forward to. In verse 30, I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and smoke, and the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. It's the very same thing. This great description of darkness and blood when the day of the Lord comes. In verse 32, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. You likely know this. It's quoted in Acts 2. I'd like you to turn to Acts 2. This is the fulfillment passage. In Acts 2, verse 14, Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed the men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem. Let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this, in Acts 2, is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. This is that. This is the prophecy that Joel saw. He could see the fulfillment in Christ, whether he understood it fully or not. But this is the prophecy of Joel. He was reading Deuteronomy and Exodus 34, but God moved him ahead to see this vision and fulfillment in Christ. In the last days, it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even the male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. And here is the part that's amazing. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke, and the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter is preaching this sermon, and he is saying that this was fulfilled in Jesus. The darkness, the blue moon to blood. And the darkness, he could be referring to the darkness on the cross. But this is judgment language. That salvation only comes through judgment. In verse 22, men of Israel, hear the words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. He's talking about Jesus was the sign and the wonder that he revealed that God was working. This Jesus, verse 23, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held in. And then he goes on to King David and he describes this incredible picture. In verse 33, behold, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves see and are hearing. This is the prophet Joel. This is the permanence of the people who will never again be put to shame because they will know the Lord who is among them. This is the fulfillment of God's plan of redemption. It was not just that they would be back in the land. It was something that was fulfilled in Jesus. Look at verse 38. And Peter said to them, repent in Acts 2:38 and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. This is unbelievable. We quote the first part of this. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. No, it's up to me and my own free will, and I decide. But right here in this text, it is only those that God calls. And God calls us so that we can call on him. This is Acts 2, and this is Joel 2. Look what Joel 2 says in the very last verse, in verse 32. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape. As the Lord said, pardon me, at the beginning of verse 32, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For in Mount Zion in Jerusalem there are those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Here is this beautiful picture of God who is redeeming his people. And then we come to chapter 3, and it's a powerful chapter. I wish we had more time to go through it. But Joel not only sees Christ and the hope of salvation in Christ, he looks forward to see the end of the ages, the consummation of God's kingdom, the second coming of Christ, the new heavens and the new earth, when God's people will be with God forever, the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. In chapter 3, he begins with all the nations will be gathered in verse 2 in the valley of Jehoshaphat. He repeats that again in verse 12. Let the nations stir themselves up and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat. The word Jehoshaphat means Jehovah judges. And it's a judgment of all the nations, and we don't have time to go there. It's a reversal of Isaiah's prophecy in verse 10. They're supposed to beat their swords into plowshares and their pruning hooks into the spears, into pruning hooks. But here it's reversed. Here it's the anger of man standing up against God. And God will judge them. And the valley of Jehoshaphat is the valley of Yahweh judges. For there I will sit to judge, it says in verse 12, all the surrounding nations. And he's talking about the harvest, put in the sickle. The harvest is ripe, both in judgment and in mercy. And then we come to verse 14, and he's still talking about the very same thing. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. And many have got this wrong. They say it's all the people who are sitting in a crusade, and they're making up their own mind. They're trying to find a decision. What should I do? No, this is the decision of the judge. You're in the valley of Yahweh judges. And they're waiting in this valley of decision because the day of the Lord is near, this final judgment. And look how it's described in verse 15. The sun and moon are darkened. The stars withdraw their shining. And who is it that declares the decision? The Lord roars from Zion. Unbelievable. He utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. Judgment by God. And it's not lost on me that it describes it in verse 15 as the sun and the moon are darkened and the stars withdraw their shining. This is the description of chapter 2, verse 30, where Jesus' death and resurrection atones for sin. In the valley of decision, the judgment is on Christ. Oh, he will judge those who have forsaken him and rejected him, to be certain. But that's why he can say in verse 16, but the Lord is a refuge to his people. A stronghold to the people of Israel, to his people. And then in verse 17, right through the end, we have this wonderful description that the Lord will dwell in Zion. Those who are his people will know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. Jerusalem shall be holy. Strangers shall never again pass through. He's picking up the same language as chapter 2, verse 26 and 7. This is an eternal kingdom. Never again. Jerusalem is transformed. It will be holy. It is the new Jerusalem that comes. And in that day, the mountains will drip sweet wine. He goes on to describe the judgment in chapter 19, the desolation of Egypt and Edom. And then in verse 20, he does the same thing again. But Judah shall be inhabited forever in Jerusalem to all generations. And the book ends with God avenging the blood of his people. You see what happens here in the end? Their only hope for redemption is the redemption that God provides. The only hope for redemption is what Joel sees here that would yet be fulfilled on the day of Pentecost when Peter says, this is that. God pours out his spirit. And the darkness of the cross and the judgment of God falls on his own perfect son. To redeem a people that God calls to himself. And as God does, then we call to him. So my friends, even now, declares the Lord, return to me. With all your heart. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. I want to read the paragraph that I read at the very beginning of my sermon. This Sunday, we're considering the gospel according to the book of Joel. In this book, like many of the other prophets, we will see that it is out of love that God declares to his people, you are sinful. He does this so that we will know that he is the righteous judge who sees them truly as they are. And he does this so that they will know there's no escaping the righteous judge. But it is also so that they will know he is a loving redeemer. And he has a plan of mercy from the very beginning in true redemption from sin when he will judge perfectly and completely his own son in our place. This is why the prophets focus so clearly on judgment, because we can only have salvation through judgment. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20 and 21. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, the great exchange. Will you pray with me? Father, I do pray. That even if our hearts condemn us, that you are greater than our hearts. We don't want to be like the false prophets who say peace, peace, when there is no peace. We don't want to pretend that everything is right between our own hearts and our self-congratulation, self-exaltation, and self-dependence. Even to your very people, you said, return to the Lord. So Lord, will you do this in us? Would you bring times of refreshing to our soul? Would you be pleased that this morning, in a greater way, we understand the gospel according to the prophet Joel? In your name, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.